I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. For my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity, and a striving after wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. And so way back in 2012, a song came out. It was a song put out by a rapper named Drake, who popularized in the song a slang term, YOLO. Anyone here know what YOLO is all about? If you don't, that's okay. I'm about to tell you. It stands for you only live once. And so Drake's song and the term itself, I think anyways, really does capture the spirit of our age. Life is short. Make the most of your time. Have fun. Pursue your pleasures. Be reckless. Live for yourself, because after all, you only live once. It's like this. If our time on earth is like a plate, and this plate only has so much space on it, pile as much on as onto that plate, use as much of that space on things concerning you, because you only live once. Make yourself as happy as possible. And let me tell you, you don't have to be a millennial to live by that code. The temptation for all of us to busy up our lives with things that maximize our own pleasure and happiness is right there for all of us. We're all tempted to pile up our plates full of things that bring about our own pleasure, aren't we? Well, we're into week two of this series that we're calling Balancing the Busyness. We live busy lives. We live in a busy world, and so we're looking to God's word for help and how to find balance in all of that. And we're taking a specific approach throughout this series. We're not trying to say that busyness is bad, that busyness itself is bad. After all, in the good, perfect world that God created before sin entered it, according to Genesis chapter 2:15, God takes Adam, he puts him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. So he says, I created you, I love you, get busy, Adam. I didn't create you just to hang out slothfully doing nothing. And so hopefully even knowing that busyness itself isn't patently bad, is freeing for some of you. We're also not taking the approach that balancing the busyness is as simplistic as just reshuffling our to-do lists. Because our busy lives are more complex than that, and God's reform of our busyness, should it be necessary, is far more nuanced than that. And so throughout the series, we're looking at God's word, and we're thoughtfully considering all these things that are busying up our lives, why they're there, what purpose they serve, are they vanity, are they meaningful, are we busy with the right things for the right reasons? And so my prayer is that the word is going to help each of us think critically about what is busying up our lives so that we can respond to it and achieve by God's grace a healthy, Christ-honoring balance. And so we are back this morning in the book of Ecclesiastes. And the preacher has been on a quest of sorts to find meaning in all his toil and all his busyness in life under the sun. And our time last week in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, it got us thinking about how Jesus can make our otherwise vain busyness meaningful when he is at the center of it. And really, that's the same idea this morning, but it's going to get fleshed out in more specific ways. We're going to hone in on one aspect of our busyness, our pleasure. And so let's get going. Let's look at our Bibles today and accept that our happiness is not the goal of our busyness. Hear that. Your happiness is not the goal of your busyness. And so by chapter 2, verse 1, the preacher is reflecting back on his pursuits and he's commenting on them. And he's framing this as an internal dialogue. Look at verse 1. I said in my heart, come now. I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. So the preacher is testing his own heart. He's saying, will you, can you, O heart of mine, find meaning in pleasure? And then he's going to set off and make himself really, really busy loading up his plate with the pleasures of the world as he tests his heart. And so that word pleasure, it can certainly mean the joy or the delight that comes from good living. It can refer to the joy of serving the Lord, the joy, the delight, the pleasure that comes from serving another person, loving another person, that sort of thing. But that is not at all how the word is functioning here. This is talking about material joy, sensual joy. It's getting after the physical, fleshly pleasures that the world offers that can temporarily make us happy. And so just like last week, he's going to give us his conclusion, then he's going to rewind and walk us through and unravel his journey of coming to that conclusion. And so here's the conclusion right here, verse 1 and 2. Behold, this also was vanity. I said, of laughter, it is mad. Of pleasure, what use is it? So he's making the point here that there is ultimately no meaning in pleasure itself, in pleasure alone. It's not worth busying ourselves just to make ourselves happy in the moment. That was the preacher's conclusion, and as we see from the text, he did not draw this conclusion lightly. No, he has explored the matter. He has explored it thoroughly, and he's going to take us through his life, and he's going to show us how deeply he pursued the pleasures of the world. He pursued the pleasure of alcohol, verse 3. I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine. My heart still guiding me with wisdom and how to lay hold on folly. Till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. And so it's debated, based on that phrase, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, whether or not the preacher was drinking responsibly, whether or not he was walking down a road of debauchery in his consumption of alcohol. But the point is that he's exploring what's worthwhile for people to be busy with in the short time we have on this earth. And that's relevant, I think. If you're in a spot this morning where you're taking stock of all the stuff in your life and you're evaluating if it's good and worth your time and your effort and your attention and your intentionality, you're in good company because so was the preacher. And in that pursuit, he's cheering himself with wine. He's indulging in alcohol. He's testing his heart to see if all the pleasure that pursuit could provide for him was worth some of that space on his plate. He also pursued pleasure in what he could achieve in these building projects. It says in verse 4, I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. Now, if the preacher is Solomon, he not only built a temple, he built himself an elaborate palace, but so much more. In 2 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 6, that verse tells us that Solomon built whatever he desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and in all the land of his dominion. I mean, literally, whatever he wanted to build, whatever thought came into his mind, whatever idea passed through his heart, he went and did it. He built it. That was a rhythm of his life as he's pursuing pleasure. But in Ecclesiastes, in the context here, it lets us know he's doing these things for him. Right? He's not a philanthropist. He's not building things so that the community and the public can enjoy them. He's busy building to enjoy what he's built. And this is the thing with pleasure seeking. It can often veil itself in work. Work. He's working. He's busy. He's working hard to ultimately reap some pleasure and satisfaction out of the things that he's been busy accumulating and building and storing away. And so that's what the preacher is trying out. He also looks for pleasure in nature. Verse 5, I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forests of growing trees. We live in a sweet spot for this. I mean, there is the ocean right there. There are beaches all around. There are beautiful parks and hikes. And just north of us, there are mountains to enjoy. And while the natural world is certainly a gift of God to us, for us to get out there and enjoy, that's not really the focus here. The question is whether busying up his life, seeking pleasure in the natural world, is ultimately meaningful. And so he's going to explore that. He also busied himself exploring the pleasures of possessions and wealth. Verse 7, I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. The preacher has servants waiting on him. He's got flocks of animals and their products to enjoy. He is unspeakably rich. This man has a treasure at his fingertips. Just imagine, we can't even understand what that would be like. And surely knowing all the happiness that comes from that kind of treasure, from that kind of wealth, what would provide some sort of meaning. It would make all the busyness worthwhile, wouldn't it? And so that's the question he's exploring. He also pursues entertainment. I got singers, both men and women. He's got a personal choir of people singing to entertain him. He's also busied himself with pursuing the pleasure of sex, gathering for himself many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. And while the Bible clearly tells us that sexual delight was created by God to be enjoyed by a man and a woman within a married relationship, the preacher has stepped outside of those good boundaries to indulge his sinful desire. And obviously, in our culture, we understand that. We know how big that pursuit is. Nowadays, all you have to do is watch a sitcom to receive the message that pursuing many sexual relationships with whoever you want outside of the bonds and the covenant of marriage and the gratification that comes from it is a worthwhile use of your busyness. But is it? He's exploring these things. And what did all this pleasure seeking, all this toil, all this busyness do for the preacher? What did he get out of all of this? Well, the text is going to tell us he became great by the world's standards. Verse 9, I became great. I surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. There has never been one greater than the preacher. The text also says this in verse 10. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. My heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil. In the pursuit of his own pleasure, in which he held nothing back from himself, in which he denied himself nothing, in which he indulged in everything, and as he continues to evaluate if these things are worth it, he decides that his heart has found pleasure in some of these things for a time. And that can be true. For a time, the pursuits that have been mentioned can be pleasurable. They can make us happy, but it's not a lasting, meaningful, fulfilling pleasure. You ever get a chocolate Easter bunny? I'm sure everybody has gotten a chocolate Easter bunny. You ever get a nice big one and you're just thinking, yes, this is awesome. This thing is going to last me a long time. This is a solid block of chocolate. It's going to be good. It's going to be satisfying. And so you grab this thing, you take one bite, and you're biting down hard because you're expecting a brick of chocolate. And when you bite down, the whole thing just crumbles together because it was totally hollow. Right? All that was there was an empty shell of chocolate. There's little substance there, and it is not at all satisfying. That's the kind of happiness he has experienced from pursuing these pleasures. Hollow, no substance, temporary, fleeting. And so the happiness that his heart knew from these things, that's the reward he receives. What kind of reward is that? Finding this reward that's not all that meaningful, not all that lasting, not all that satisfying. It's like buying a shiny new TV, right? It's amazing at first. Every time you wake up, you walk by it, you kind of stop and admire it. Yes, look at that beautiful machine. It is great. And then what happens? 2 months later, you're walking by it and your heart's no longer leaping for joy every time your eyes land on that television. I see this happening with my kids all the time. They recently received a care package from my mom. And so they tear it open and they each received, among some other little things, a new stuffed animal. And let me tell you, my kids were fired up about these stuffed animals. They carry them with them everywhere, to school, in the car, to the grocery store. They sleep with them. If that thing is out of their sight, it's like a mad scramble, a whole to-do just to find the stuffed animal. But I promise you, in a day or two, that stuffed animal is going to end up in a pile with all the other toys that at one point in time but no longer excite them. That's the nature of it. And so the preacher's quick to say, all that pleasure-seeking, all that packing out his life full of laughter and alcohol and building projects and nature and money and possessions and entertainment and sex was about as worthwhile a use of his time as chasing the wind. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. And now, let me say again, there is nothing bad with happiness. There's nothing wrong with joy. There's nothing wrong with pleasure and delight. In fact, by the end of Ecclesiastes chapter 2, the preacher's going to say in verse 24, there's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. God's given us a whole beautiful world to enjoy, and moments of enjoyment are God's good gift to us. But by chapter 3, he's going to say, there's a season that's appropriate for everything. There's a time to weep, there's a time to laugh. There's a time to mourn, there is a time to dance. There are appropriate times and seasons to dance, to laugh, to enjoy life. So the preacher isn't saying that enjoying life, being happy, knowing pleasure, having fun, laughing, that these things are bad. But he will say that it is unwise for our lives to be so busy for the purpose of those things. He's saying our happiness isn't the goal of our busyness. Our pleasure is not what we're here to pursue. And so you only live once. When pleasure comes, enjoy it appropriately, but don't live to make yourself happy. And so as we critically evaluate why our lives are so busy, we have to account at least for the potential that a good chunk of our busyness is there strictly for the purpose of our pleasure. Maybe like Solomon, it's cheering ourselves with alcohol or working to achieve and to build or getting into nature or enjoying possessions or money. Maybe it's something in your life that the preacher hasn't even mentioned. Maybe it's a connectedness to your phone or the internet, and you just find yourself spending hours on hours every day reading blogs and listening to podcasts and staying connected to social media, because with all that connectedness, you never feel alone, and that is pleasing. Maybe it's something entirely different for you. Whatever it is, it's remarkable how easily our busyness becomes, it's there for the purpose of our happiness. And if that strikes a chord with you, let's learn a lesson from the wisdom of the preacher and understand and accept that our happiness isn't the goal of our busyness. And so step one this morning is to just think critically about the many items, the tasks, the pursuits that are busying up your life, and evaluate how much of that busyness is there strictly for my pleasure. And as that internal dialogue gets going, step two today is then to arrange or rearrange our busy lives, not according to our own pleasure, but with a good, balanced, biblical, Christ-honoring goal at the center of it. And so what would that be? Well, in Luke chapter 18, a young man finds himself in the same position as the preacher. His life is full of the earth's pleasures. His heart is attached to these things, and he's confronted by Jesus, who's going to reveal a good biblical goal for his and for our busyness. So turn to Luke chapter 18 with me. Grab your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 18. If you're not sure where that is, the Bible is structured into two sections. There's the Old Testament in the front, the New Testament in the back, and the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, that's where we're going to be, the third book there, are all about the life of Jesus. Luke chapter 18. And as we take in the words of Jesus Christ this morning, we're compelled to arrange our busyness with the goal of following Jesus. Arrange your busyness with the goal of following Jesus. So to set the scene, we're going to jump in at verse 18. Luke chapter 18, verse 18. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." And he said, "All these I've kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Hear this, but when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And so this rich young man asked Jesus a simple question that we would imagine Jesus has been waiting for, right? He's asking, "How do I get eternal life?" And Jesus, surely, I mean, he's just thinking, yes, a sinner just walked up and he wants to know about eternal life. I'm going to tell him about me. But he doesn't exactly do that. His answer is curious. He starts by rejecting the man's flattery, all while he points out that only God is good. Right? Only God is good. Don't call me good unless you believe that I'm God. Right? He says, "Why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone." And then Jesus starts asking him questions about whether or not he knows and is keeping the law. What is that about? Because as he asks, Jesus knows that mere law keeping cannot make a sinner righteous. That's not answering the question about eternal life. He knows that mere law keeping will not bring about eternal life. So what is Jesus doing here? Well, Jesus is being so intentional. Notice that he only mentions five of the Ten Commandments, right? Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. So that leaves five commandments. Four of them are centered around God. You shall have no other gods before me. Don't make for yourself any idolatrous image. Don't misuse the Lord's name, and remember the Sabbath. Which leaves one commandment. Do not covet. Do not covet. And so is it coincidental that covetousness is missing from the list of commandments he puts in front of the rich young ruler? No, Jesus is strikingly leaving covetousness off because the man is incredibly wealthy. You see, Jesus gives the man the commandments that he's good at. He gives him a system that he can manage so that he can say, "Yes, I've kept those." And thinking his obedience to the law is making him righteous. So of course the man agrees and says, "Yeah, I've been keeping those five commandments." And then right as the rich young ruler is hooked, Jesus hits him with the truth, saying, "Okay, one more issue. Now let's get to the real issue in answering your question. It's your covetousness. It's your love for your money. It's your love of the pleasures of this world." And Jesus knows that selling all these things does not equal directly eternal life and righteousness, but the fact that the man won't sell his possessions for the sake of following Jesus exposes him. Jesus is getting after the man's heart because the real answer to the man's question about eternal life is in his treatment of Jesus. Following Christ is following God. God in flesh is standing right there in front of him. And if the rich young ruler is refusing to follow Jesus because he's holding on to the world, there is a problem. And so this is one of the most tragic stories in the entire Bible. The whole exchange was Jesus challenging this man to reveal that Jesus was not his priority. Will you love me more than you love yourself? Will you love me more than you love the riches and the pleasures of the world? Will you love me more than your own fleeting happiness? Will you devote yourself to me more than you devote yourself to all these earthly things? Will I truly be first? And Jesus exposes an idol in the man's heart because his answer is no. The man loves his riches more than God. The Lord loves his pleasures more than God. The man loves his comforts more than God. His heart is attached to these things, not attached to God. They make his life comfortable. When all Jesus has promised is that a life of following him will be radically uncomfortable. Back in Luke chapter 9, Jesus is approached by a man from the other direction. It's sort of an opposite situation here. This man comes up and he's eager to follow Jesus. He openly and publicly declares, "Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go." And do you remember what Jesus' response is? Verse 58, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." You want to be my follower, understand, following me does not mean a comfortable path. It's not geared towards making you happy. In fact, I don't even have a place to lay my head. This place is not my home, and if you're going to follow me, it won't be your home either. You will not be at home or comfortable in this life following me. This, of course, comes after Jesus has previously said to a crowd earlier in chapter 9, verses 23 to 25, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Hear this, "For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" You want to be my follower, that means denying yourself. You want to be my follower, that means suffering for my sake. That means sacrificing yourself. That means losing yourself. That means dying to yourself so that you can gain me. And I've got to be the priority, he says. I've got to be first in your life. And now let's tie all this back to our busyness and recognize the word of God charges us to stop being busy, to stop being consumed with the offerings of the world just for the purpose of making us happy, just for the purpose of bringing about our own pleasurable experiences, and to be busy prioritizing Jesus Christ, which means often sacrificing our pleasures to serve and to follow him. And even as we say that, the application is not a patent, okay, everybody go and sell everything you have and so you can work gratis for the church. That would be great. That is not the application I'm putting in front of you. The application is that the good, healthy, biblical way to structure our time on earth is by abandoning the pursuit of our own pleasure so that we can embrace following Jesus. Arrange your busyness with a priority of following Jesus. How do we do that? Well, that's a big conversation. I just want to put one principle in front of you that we pull out of Jesus' interaction with the rich young ruler. Arrange your time with cost, not loss, in mind. Arrange your time with cost, not loss, in mind. And as you arrange your life, as you spend the 24 hours that God has given you every day, think in terms of cost, not loss. Here's what that means. The rich young ruler was dwelling on all that he'd lose by following Jesus. He would lose his wealth. He would lose his riches. He would lose a comfort. He would lose pleasure, when he should have been weighing those things as a cost worth paying for the privilege of following Christ. Does that difference make sense? This may mean for you and I just getting practical, sitting down with a pad and a pen and making a list of all the things that are busying up our lives, and then taking a hard, practical, prayerful look at that list and asking God just to reveal to us what is on here that is strictly for me and not for you. Just reveal that to me, God. And as you do that, you're asking, well, what costs are you leading me to pay for the sake of following Jesus? Not what losses are there that I can mourn over. What costs can I pay? For some of you, that's an easy process because there's a healthy balance going on. It's not going to take you long. Praise God for that. For others, maybe you find yourself asking, am I willing to work fewer hours? Am I willing to make a little less money? Am I willing to live a little bit lighter so that I can know a healthier balance and have time for Christ and have time for family and have time for service? And the cost you might be willing to pay or that God might be leading you to pay is maybe a pared-down cable package or a more modest vacation or giving up some time with your professors or some political capital at work. For others, the cost may be exactly what we've been talking about this morning, just some of those things that are geared directly at me. Going to stop spending an hour every morning on my phone and 2 hours at the end of the day every day watching TV or all Sunday afternoon plopped in front of the television watching football, whatever it may be, just to free up some space to pursue Jesus Christ. Remember, none of that is innately bad. But none of it is our priority. And that's the difference here. And if we find ourselves so busy with those other things, but we can't remember the last time we had quiet moments in prayer, praising, thanking, confessing, inquiring of the Lord, and if we find ourselves so busy with those other things, but we haven't cracked our Bibles open to be washed in His precious word, and if we find ourselves so busy with those other things, but we're not putting any effort into getting to know our neighbors or using our gifts and developing those things and loving God and loving others and telling other people about Jesus, our busyness is way out of balance. And so the challenge today is one that I'm just going to tell you. I'm preaching this not from the perspective of one that has figured it out and has mastered it. I'm preaching from the perspective of someone who struggles with this and is wrestling through these things. And so the challenge today is one that has rocked my world this week. What costs, oh God, are you leading me to pay that I might follow you more faithfully? What will I lose? What cost are you leading me to pay so that my busyness will be meaningful busyness and not vain busyness? And not what will I lose, not what losses do I have to mourn, but what costs can I pay? Show me, God. And let's be honest, those questions are absolutely grueling to answer. Because prioritizing Christ in balance with all the other stuff happening in our lives is not simple. I've had the privilege of speaking with several of you throughout the week, and it's just clear you're thoughtfully and prayerfully wrestling with your busyness. And I not only get it, I'm with you. And as I've wrestled to recenter my busyness around Christ, not myself, as I've struggled to weigh the cost of following Jesus in a really busy season of life, and knowing that I'm going to be potentially giving up some things that I really enjoy, as I've struggled to view those things as costs worth paying rather than losses to mourn, I've been immensely comforted by Jesus' words and His promises further down in Luke chapter 18, which have led me to enjoy the promises of God in my busyness. And let me put that before you as well. Don't forget, in this sermon that could easily come off as pleasure's bad, sacrificing, serving Jesus is good, that's not it at all. In the midst of all of that, while you're paying the costs, and while you're serving Jesus, do not forget, you get to enjoy the promises of God in your busyness. You see, further down in the text, Jesus reminds the disciples that arranging their busyness around Him, which meant paying the cost of leaving their former lives behind so that they could follow Jesus, it is certainly difficult in the world, but it comes with eternal promises. These promises include the fact that God really is able to cultivate a healthy balance in our lives, but it's going to start in the heart. It is going to start in the heart. Just as the preacher was inspecting and testing and exploring his heart, just as Jesus bypasses the easy answer with the rich young ruler so that he can attack and pull out and expose what's really going on in his heart, it's going to begin in our hearts too, which means coming to Jesus in repentance and in faith. Luke 18, verse 24. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Decentralizing the pleasures, the wealth, the things of this world is so hard, it's actually impossible. Because we're covered in sin. And because of that, we're far from God, and we are so, so very far from prioritizing him in our lives. And this is so true. Jesus' listeners respond like this: then who can be saved? What are you saying to us, Jesus? Who then could be saved? And here's his reply: what is impossible with man is possible with God. Isn't that so sweet? God is able to overcome our sin. He's able to overcome its grip on us, which corrupts us so thoroughly that we naturally love ourselves and the pleasures of the world more than we love or prioritize him. And so thankfully, Jesus came and he lived perfectly and he died and he rose as our substitute, and he did these things to pay the penalty of our sin at the high cost of his own life. He gave himself on the cross, so that when sinners like us come to him in repentance and faith, he forgives us, he washes us clean, and he frees our hearts and makes it possible for us to pursue him and to know him and to love him and to enjoy him forever. And it's all his gift by grace. And then as Christians, promises like this are ours. Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many more times in this time and in the age to come, eternal life. Those who come to Jesus in faith can live in a world as a Christian, paying the cost, prioritizing Jesus, following him, knowing we will receive many more times in this time. That our life following Christ will not be easy, it will not be comfortable, it will not be all about our pleasure, but it'll be so much richer because we're being used of the King to bring glory to the King, with the King, in relationship with the King as we enjoy the King. And there is nothing better than that. But even more, in the age to come, we're promised eternal life with him. And so the chocolate bunny, we're not biting in just to have a hollow shell of chocolate crumble away. We're getting the whole deal. True pleasure, lasting pleasure, meaningful pleasure in Christ, enjoying him, not the world, but it's all about him. True pleasure is only in him, now and eternally. And so in contrast to Drake and YOLO, listen to what C.S. Lewis has to say about our busy lives in this world. In his famous work, The Way to Glory, C.S. Lewis says this: we are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink, sex, and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. He compares the pleasures of this world like settling for a mud pie in a slum, whereas paying the cost, following Jesus, is ultimately like receiving a holiday at sea. You only live once. And so in your busyness, prioritize Christ, not your pleasure. In your busyness, prioritize Christ, not your pleasure. Please join me in prayer.